Morning, our New Testament lesson comes from the Epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. This will be our last sermon out of John's letter. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. It says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, this morning, as we complete and look at your word written through the Apostle John so many centuries ago, Father, we ask that even today, as your word, that it will not return void, God, and that the situation in the first century in this church would be applicable, shaping, reorienting to us here at our church, God. You would use and give us, by your Spirit, words of life. Words of life that would last into eternity, God. Speak to us now. Be with us now. We wait for you. We want to hear from you. We want to see clearly, a clear vision of you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Last week, I referenced my wife having gone to school over the last couple of years. She just finished. And there's something pretty great about being married to someone who is in school, especially somebody who, like me, who actually likes school. I know. One of the benefits over the last couple of years as she's worked on her degree is that I get sort of a residual education. So she gets to come home. She wants to talk about some of the things. And some of those are really interesting. She's always interesting, but some of the things she wants to talk about are typically interesting. Some of those are not as interesting. In those moments, I usually kind of push them back over to the table and say, "I'll support you from over here on this side." But one of the things she came home with this last year is this term. And this term or this concept I've found fascinating. It's called metacognition. Metacognition comes from the word, of course, meta, beyond, and then cognition, cognate, right? To think or to know. Metacognition is thinking about your thinking. It's knowing about your knowing, or being aware of your awareness. And over the last 3 weeks, we've begun with ourselves, right? We've looked at how what we've done, at least we've begun there, has contributed to our assurance. John today is going to look at how we know what we know, the thinking about our thinking. But he's not going to stop there. He's not going to stop with ourselves. Like, we've gone through the several tests, and I'll go back over them, but, you know, the test of love and the test of obedience and the test of doctrine. He's not going to stop there with us. He's going to move us away from ourselves, thinking about someone else. There's an other side to this coin, though, I should say. Several years ago, there's a man by the name of William Cooper. He wrote hymns, Christian writer of hymns and poetry. In fact, we have several of his hymns in our hymn book. And I picked up a biography of William Cooper, and I read it. And ironically, it was in a format or in a collection called Hidden Smiles of God. And as I read through about William Cooper, who wrote all this great poetry, all these hymns, William Cooper's whole life was spent in a debilitating self-reflection. There were many weeks where he could not even leave his room. He couldn't leave his house. He felt this heaviness, this sadness. He couldn't learn to set his mind on things outside of himself. John is not content with us just looking at ourselves for assurance. He wants to move our assurance from what we've done to what God in Christ has done for us. If Satan can get us to linger too long on ourselves, he will seize on doubt. And this is what John is fighting. There's a great line. There's a great line from C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. And if you don't know about that, it's a fictional tale of two demons speaking to one another on how to tempt Christians. And in that book, in letter 6, here's what the head demon or the uncle demon, Screwtape, says to his protege. He says this: "The best way to make Christians into atheists is to stop them thinking about God and get them thinking about their own states of mind about God. Get them hopelessly preoccupied with their feelings and doubts and stop them turning to God. Make them wallow in their uncertainties so they get despondent and discouraged." John wants to drive home certainty in this last section this morning. Not an arrogant certainty. He doesn't look at us. He looks away from us. But a certainty that looks towards the testimony of someone else. John will point us away from us and our actions to the action of another. And again, he's speaking of assurance for the Christian. And today, John will speak to us about looking outside of ourselves. Leading up to verse 4 in our section, chapter 5, in verses 1 through 3, he's reminded us of the three tests that we've already been given. We've gone over these. These tests to encourage and improve our assurance and faith. Last week, we dealt with the doctrinal test. Do you have the truth? Do you have the right Jesus? We see this again, John reminds us, in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There it is. And then he reminds of the second test, the test of social love. The test that says, do you love your brothers? Do you love your sisters in Christ? Verse 1, the second part, everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born of him. And then lastly, the third test, the test of moral obedience, which he references in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Remember the problem of this first church. We've talked about it. This group, this sect, the Gnostics, they've caused division. And they've changed and accommodated the core components of Christianity to make them like Greek philosophy. They've apostatized themselves. They've actually left the church. And by seeing this division, the church is seeing these respectable and intelligent people that were a part of their church now leave. These Gnostics have been overcome by the world. The phrase we get from verse 4. There's no difference today for us, by the way. When we see people that we respect, people that we love, people that we care for, that take a different path away from faith, it can be debilitating for us. And there's a temptation, I think, for us to allow someone whom we respect to give credibility to things that might compromise the gospel. Maybe it's a new idea. In short, the temptation from those that have taught us, that have lived the faith and then seem to reject it, is debilitating, and it brings in doubt. Nothing can bring about doubt more than having someone you respect, someone that has lived and taught for years, leave, especially if they've had a significant impact on you. Look at verse 4. Can you hear the question before John answers it in verse 4? But how can we overcome the world? Where is our victory? Doubt. We know that John is seeking to dispel doubt that leads to unbelief because he continues to answer with that you may know that you have eternal life. We can't get away from 1 John this morning without talking about doubt. We have to talk about doubt, right? I mean, we've referenced over the last few weeks, over and over again, all he says is, over and over, that you may know that you have eternal life. The core of doubt is a temptation to walk by sight, not by faith. Remember, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Hebrews 11. We may be tempted to doubt when we see the compromising of other churches, right? Just jump on social media. Don't do it, but just not right now, but later. Other churches compromise view of marriage, identity, scripture, life, caring for the poor. We may doubt our salvation because of maybe sin in our life. We may doubt the faithfulness of God because maybe there's pain in our life. One of the friends of Francis Schaeffer, Oz Guinness, has written a ton about doubt. He says this about doubt. He says, doubt is not the opposite of belief. Unbelief is the opposite of belief. And because doubt is not unbelief, it's not terminal. There is hope. There is hope if you're doubting. It is a halfway stage that can lead to unbelief, or it can lead to a deeper faith. Doubt can actually be a stepping stone to a deeper faith. So here's the question. What will we do with our doubt? What will we do with our doubt? Even in doubt, one can move into a deeper faith. Well, we see examples of this. Mark 9, right? The father who has a son with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed boy, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, anything is possible in that situation. Anything is possible if you believe. And what does he say? I believe. Help my unbelief. But how do you and I move through doubt into this kind of deeper faith? This is what John is going to teach us. He's reminding us of the work of Christ, reminding us of who we are this morning in Christ, reminding us to look outside ourselves to others, to look at the witness of God. Alistair McGrath, a scholar, scientist, says this about doubt, that if Satan can get you to be obsessed with doubt, to take your focus off of the outside, but to internalize, to self-reflect, if he can get us to be obsessed with doubt, you become introverted, looking inwards at yourself and your state of mind. You stop looking outwards from yourself to the promise of God that are confirmed and sealed with the death and resurrection of Jesus. You will have allowed doubt to become unbelief by feeding doubts and starving faith. But feed your faith, and the doubts will starve. I think one of the ways that we fall to temptation, and certainly not intentionally, is that by focusing on resisting a temptation without moving through that to see the pleasures of God, we then fall to that temptation because we become obsessed with it. In resisting temptation, we have to look to the one who has overcome temptation. The pleasure in Christ has to become more pleasurable than the temptation of self. Otherwise, we cannot defeat temptation. We cannot sit in our temptation or in our doubt. So this morning, John is going to dispel doubt. Look at our main point. You have a note in your worship guide for which you can follow along. Our main point this morning is assurance is confirmed by our faith and completed by God's testimony. Number one, confirmed by our faith, verses 4 and 5. How is assurance confirmed by our faith? Well, let's look at 4. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He or she who is born of God has had their heart regenerated. They are saved. They are a new creation. They've embraced faith in Christ. And as a Christian, you have to be given the power enabling you to overcome false prophets, as they did here, and assured of eternal life. You are a victor already if you are a Christian. This is the means of victory, namely that we believe that Jesus has already overcome the world through his work. Victory on our part requires a firm belief in Jesus to enable us by faith to dismiss the world that's constantly proposing this doubt and unbelief. To overcome the world, the Christian must persist in this faith. But remember, as good Reformed, that faith is a gift from God. Now, John uses two verbs here, just real quick, just stay with me on this. Two verbs here, two participles in verse 4 and 5, in the last part of 4, and in verse 5. And they have different tenses. The verb, the noun form, there's a noun form and a verb form. The noun form is nike. That's where we get Nike, right, for shoes. And I wish we had royalties on that one as a church, but Nike. Victor, right? Victor. Overcoming. And so John is going to use this Greek verb, and he's going to show us. The first Greek verb in the last part of verse 4 portrays the victor of faith as a completed action. That's the last part of verse 4. The second verb in verse 5 is an ongoing process. Completed action, ongoing process. This is what John is telling us. We have victory already when we embrace faith in Christ. That's verse 4. And as a result, we have ongoing victory and assurance in verse 5. That is who overcomes the world, is overcoming the world. So initial victory at the new birth and ongoing victory over the world because of Christ. This is our assurance, confirming our faith. In your worship guide, I've given you a section out of Luke chapter 10. It's a great passage. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples. And he sends them out, and the first thing he tells them in that chapter, in chapter 10, is he tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he tells them, wherever you go into a town, heal those who are sick. And then he tells them twice, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And he repeats it again. The kingdom of God has come near. So we get in the same chapter, these people, these men, they come back. And they tell Jesus in verse 17. They say this. The 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And that's just a reference to demons and demonic activity. See Revelation 9. But he says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. What Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God has broken in the incarnation as Christ has come to earth, and he's seen Satan fall from heaven. Now, this is not Satan falling before creation, falling from heaven. Some people think that. It's not. This is Satan falling at the crucifixion. When Satan is defeated by Christ at the crucifixion, see Revelation 12. Satan is defeated at the cross. Jesus sees that this is going to happen. And the power of Satan and his kingdoms will be crushed. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And one of the temptations is he offers him these kingdoms. And Jesus says, no. I'm the king already, right? My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's broken in me. It's partial and yet to come, right? It's yet and not yet. And so Jesus is telling these people, these disciples, look, you have power over all these demons because the kingdom is partially broken in. But I've seen Satan defeated when I'm crucified. This is a really big deal. This is a big deal. Jesus is saying, you casting out demons is only a taste of this victory. But I am assured victory because I've seen Satan defeated by my hand. But look at verse 20. This is where it's leading. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All these things, Jesus is conquering already. And they're so excited. And he said, no, look, I've given you victory. Started right now. But here's the victory, the real victory. You have assurance. You have assurance. I have overcome already. You have seen power, but the greatest power is that you are mine. And I will redeem you. He's telling them, your greatest victory, it's not over demons. Your greatest victory is that because of my victory, you have assurance. You have eternal life. It's the testimony of Jesus. And then God completes it. Let's go back to John, 1 John 5, verse 6 through 13. We know from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a truth is established. John will end the body of his letter on assurance by calling these witnesses to us. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Our earliest understanding of this passage, the majority view, is that this is emphasizing the historic foundations of our faith. What does that mean? Well, the water is the baptism of Jesus, and the blood is the crucifixion of Christ. And both of these events, at both of them, the Father intervenes miraculously to bear witness to the Son, to what he's doing. At the baptism, the Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At the cross, the sky darkens, the earth quakes. People get out of their graves and walk around. The veil of the curtain is torn top to bottom. God is witnessing the event. Spurgeon says that this verse in Leviticus, the priests were washed with water and anointed with oil, which is the picture of the Spirit. And the blood of rams was placed on these priests, on their ear, on their toe, on their thumb. Even so, our great high priest was washed with water at his baptism. He was anointed by the Spirit and offered his own blood for the final sufficient sacrifice. He is our high priest. He stands at the right hand of the Father and he makes intercession for us. But John's not finished with this. Look at verse 9. He contrasts the testimony of God with men. If we receive, that is, believe men's testimony, the testimony of God is greater, he says. Verse 10, and whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. John is saying that the testimony has been planted in you, and it reflects the testimony of God about you. Again, he's lifting our gaze away from us. He's moving our assurance away from what we've done to what God confirms. In essence, he completes. Later, John, in Revelation 12, will tell us, Christians, we overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. John is assuring you and I, if we believe, if we trust that Jesus is Savior, we have eternal life. He begins with eternal life in chapter 1, verse 2, 6 weeks ago, and he ends with eternal life in chapter 5, verse 13, and verse 20. Here is what he pleads for us. With eternal life. Please hear me. Doubt says whatever you've done might stand in the way. But Jesus is telling us here that he is the way. He is the way. And God himself stands as a witness the crucifixion of the Son, the sufficient work for our behalf. There is no other name higher by which he can swear on. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has the Son has life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. If you do have the Son, you have eternal life, beginning at the new birth and never ending. If you do not have the Son, today is the day. Today is the day. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Embrace Christ. This is the witness of John. And this is the witness of our God. Let's pray. Father, that you would give us assurance that forsakes all doubt. That you would move our eyes off of ourselves. That you would move our gaze onto the precious work of your Son, God. And that we would overcome the world by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, God. Persevere in us, Father. Give us the gift of faith, we ask. It's only for his sake, because of his work. We love him. Love you. Amen. Pastor.